Well, turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. We're covering and focusing on verses 6 through 12, but in order to make sense out of those verses, we have to go back to the beginning of Mark 2, starting in verse 1. So we'll do that. I was told, because there's so much going on, I was told by an elder not to rush. And because I'm supposed to be submissive to elders, I will try to do that. Also wanted to mention this morning that many Christians around the world celebrate this morning, and it's interesting that we had a child dedication this morning, celebrate this morning as Orphan Sunday. And we just did the child dedication, but one of the things we want to do is honor God's call to parents who have had adoptive parents, and also pray for orphans who are still waiting to meet their forever family. Well, and let's pray for our message, and let's also pray for that. Father, we thank you that you have placed a call on some people's lives to reach out to those who are fatherless and motherless. And Lord, we know that you are the father to the fatherless, and so Lord, we thank you for this call that has been placed on people's hearts, and Lord, we pray for children that are not yet connected with fathers and mothers, that you would be their comfort, and Lord, that you might lead in your sovereign way to bring these together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we pray that it would speak to our hearts in ways that are healing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we honor God's word and read Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. When they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." You may be seated. Jill and I went to an event in Michigan, north of Detroit, and there were lots of cars pulling into the parking lot. And in front of me, I saw a orange Nissan Rogue. And that kind of caught my eye. And then I looked at the license plate, and it was an Ohio license plate. And then I looked around the frame around the license plate, and there was a notation on there supporting BGSU Falcons. The car was from Thayer and BG, and Thayer is a car dealership that is a very visible sponsor of BGSU Athletics. And we were right behind it, and some of you know I went to Bowling Green, and so it was pretty clear that because we were entering a parking lot and there were attendants directing traffic, that we were going to be parking right next to them. And so I was all excited to greet them. In fact, I had my Bowling Green pullover on, so... So the next thing we knew, as we're driving in front of us, there was a second orange Nissan Rogue right in front of us, and then there was that one. And Jill said something like, they must be together because there probably isn't a lot of interest in these orange vehicles. And so now I'm thinking, oh, okay, this doubles my fun. So we pull up into the parking spot, and someone got next to us, and then there were the two orange robes here. So I got out, and I said, Joe, while you're messing with your stuff, I'm going to go greet them. So I went over, and there was these two orange rogues here, and then a couple was coming out, and I was like, yes. You know, Bowling Green had just beaten Minnesota not too long ago, and so actually that was before that, so scratch that. And I'm pointing at this, and they're looking at me, and I'm thinking to myself, they're not very friendly. And then it hit me, these two people were from the car next to the orange room. They had no idea what I was doing. So I went back to Jill and I said, I'm glad you didn't see that. And I explained to her what happened. And as I was going back, I saw that in the orange robe, there were still people in there. So I said, you keep messing with this. I really want to go back and at least, you know, greet them. So I went up to the car on the right, and there's two people in there, and they're eating their dinner real quick. And I waved at them, and they rolled down the thing, and I'm like pointing at my shirt like this. And they're just staring at me. And I thought to myself, they're not very friendly. And then it hit me. You're not from Bowling Green, are you? No. It was only the car to the left that said BGSU Falcons. They were actually from Bowling Green. So I came back to the car and I said to Jill, you're not going to believe this. And by then, I don't even think she wanted to walk in with me to the place where we were going. Why do I tell that story? Despite the fact that I had very good reasoning to believe what I believed, I missed the truth that it's possible that two orange Nissan Rogues following each other may not be from the same place. I was confident, but ignorant. And acting out of that was, in this case, not that harmful. And while that's mundane and unimportant in the grand scheme of things, the confident ignorant in today's story missed the most important truth in the history of mankind. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. The storyline of Mark until this point is one of a progressive unveiling of the authority of Jesus, and today's text hit its pinnacle. Not merely authority over the disciples' calling, demonstrated in chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, Jesus' authority over the supernatural, chapter 1, 21 through 28, His authority over sickness, chapter 1, 29 through 32 and 40 through 43, but the authority to forgive men's sins, Mark chapter 2. This is not something we want to get wrong, yet some did. And those who got it wrong weren't the desperate or the visibly weak in this story. They were the confident ignorant. Who were these people? The least likely from the world's perspective. They were the most learned in the time of the Old Testament law. Imagine your life looks like this. You're seen as the authority on law and truth. You are the professional theologians of the day. You are Old Testament scholars. And at all of this is during a time when many are not literate around you. You're sought after for legal advice. The scribes were called lawyers in Luke chapter 7, verse 30. And this was part of a group that was sought after by a king to interpret a prophecy of when the Messiah would be born. That was King Herod. Highly esteemed, and the confident ignorant are one of four major characters in our text today. All of them begin with C. The crowd, a cripple and his friends, the confident ignorant, and Christ Jesus, the Son of Man and the Son of God. And today, against this backdrop of the crowd and the cripple, we have this first public conflict between the confident ignorant and the Christ. And the conflict is over this topic: does Jesus have the authority to forgive sins? In order to understand the context, we need to go back to earlier verses, scriptures that Dick covered previously, and remind ourselves what is the scene that's leading up to verses 6 through 12. In 1 through 5, Jesus' notoriety creates a crowd for the unveiling of this important conflict. Jesus is the talk of the town. People are saying his teaching is in another category than the Old Testament teachers of the day, that is, the scribes. There's so much talk and energy, a crowd comes to the house where he was to see him. And the scribes, with whom their teaching has been negatively compared, got there early to get a seat. Their standing as an authority before the people, however, was threatened. Panic could be starting to set in among the scribes. Things are changing so quickly, as Mark's repeated use of the word immediately shows, and their quality of life could be threatened with negative effects on how people would view their authority compared to Jesus. This interaction in this house is the first public emergence of this conflict between Christ and the religious leaders, in this case the scribes. The scribes were keeping quiet on this day. Jesus himself is the one that chose to bring this conflict to the forefront, as we shall see. But before today's conflict emerges, and before the commotion from above with the removal of the roof, Jesus is there doing what he said his purpose in coming was. Do you remember what it was? To preach. Verse 2 says he was preaching the word. Clearly, preaching is of high importance to Jesus, for he said it was the reason he came out in chapter 1, verse 38, and now he is choosing to do that now in this house. And so there's a packed house. Jesus is preaching with greater authority than the scribes, Mark chapter 1, verse 22, whom Jesus knows is there, and he's very aware of it. It reminds me, and you've all seen this scene, I trust, of when a U.S. president of one party gives a speech to the nation, and the other party sits there unresponsive, stone-faced, while many others are very pleased at what is being said. This is the picture that we have going on in this house. And while he's preaching, a needy paralytic and four friends arrive too late, not only to get a seat, but they can't even get in near the place. Jesus at this point seems unapproachable. The crowd, being so tight, must have abandoned hope of entering through the door, and so they do what any desperate but faith-filled person would do. They get up on the roof and dismantle it, and they lower the paralytic right at the feet of Jesus. With the crowd present, enter the crippled man. What would being paralyzed do to your physical and emotional state? Let's think about what this person might have gone through and been feeling and thinking as he entered there. I looked it up, some personal testimony of a person who was largely paralyzed. And she said, "Your body feels heavy, bogged down from gravity. You're also prone to pressure sores. And so you have to fidget as much as you can and move around so that that doesn't repeat itself. You can't do anything for yourself, which is extremely frustrating." And all of this going on inside of a person who's also asking questions, "Why am I this way?" creates, no doubt, strong temptations to sin that non-paralytics may not experience. Succumbing to that temptation would create what? A sense of guilt on top of all the rest of the pain of being in the condition that you were in. So desperate, Yet having heard of Jesus and the amazing healings to date, down he comes in this condition with the help of his friends. And this in and of itself would be dramatic and shocking, seeing pieces of the roof falling in the middle, as Dick pointed out. I hadn't really thought about that before until you pointed that out. And then having a man be lowered. But the more shocking thing in all of that is what is to come. Jesus, now probably having stopped preaching with the commotion, it says, saw their faith. Not just his faith, but their faith. Which could mean it was just their faith and not his faith. Or the "their" could mean it included his friends and the paralytic. And it is not explicitly clear which it is. But at a minimum, we might guess that this paralytic was at least willing to be dropped through there. Now, obviously, it could have been done against his will, but it just doesn't feel like that's what's going on here. And so there was some element of faith happening there. But here's a question. Can the faith of others bring someone to Jesus to heal him spiritually? Many years ago, I was suffering spiritually. And a praying man of God, full of faith, prayed for me from the text of Matthew 8. It was the faith of a centurion who's approaching Jesus on the basis of Jesus' authority, and this is what the centurion, who, by the way, is so named because he was an officer in the Roman army and commanded a unit of around 100 men. Josiah probably knew that when he was six, but... And he came forward appealing to him. Lord, and it's important that he's a centurion because the basis of his appeal, and we could call it a prayer in a way because he's appealing to Jesus, the basis of it is based on what his role is in society. And he says this, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And I was. This was prayed for me, and I was. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, and he's now he's describing his career. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, regularly recognizing now that he's a sinner and Jesus is who he is. But only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. He sees in his own life the authority that he has, and he knows that Jesus has that same authority, and that is creating a strength of faith for him. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. And to the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed, and healed at that very moment. So this story would hold on its own if you have four friends that had faith and Jesus saw their faith and healed this man spiritually. Is that not what evangelistic praying is? Every time we pray for someone to be saved, we are acknowledging the truth that Jesus, that the Lord Jesus is sovereign over that. When this prayer was answered of this man and I was released from the struggle, I was sleeping and woke up. I could not have generated that healing. God is gracious. It's a demonstration of his grace and his mercy. That very night, I came out of that. How do I know that he prayed that? Because I had lunch with Terry Priestat the next day, and he told me that Hal had just prayed that prayer for me the night before. God even ordained that lunch so that I would know what just happened behind the scenes. He wrote my name where it says this, my servant is home paralyzed. He wrote my name in his Bible. I have a picture of it with his finger pointing at it. Our prayers for others matter because Jesus has authority to answer them. And our prayers need to be connected with that reality. We are not to have faith in our faith. We're not to have faith in our prayers. We're to have faith in the one who has authority to act. Jesus is the target of our faith. What does the paralytic, his friends, the scribes, and the crowd expect Jesus to do at this point when they come in and lay him before him? Based on what's happened most recently, we would expect a healing to occur immediately, but that's not what happened. Instead, he got himself something else first, a word from the ultimate authority. And all of us have experienced anticipating a word from somebody who is in authority over us that will determine our standard, our standing in some way. For example, did I make the team? The coach has authority. I remember basketball. Is your name written on the piece of paper that's taped on the locker room wall? Right, Kevin? And you go down the list, and you could tell by how far down the list you were how good you were. And if you were the last one on the list, you were the one that's just probably going to be cut next, maybe. Or did you get the job? You're waiting for the one in authority, the hiring manager, to tell you your standing. Or the report card that you open up. We don't have report cards anymore. It's all on the web. But the teacher is the one in authority who said, were they merciful to me and give me that A instead of that B? Or sports or an art competition where there's some subjective judges involved. Or the ultimate, will you marry me? But nothing compares to the importance of having Jesus say in authority, your sins are forgiven. Nothing compares to that. This man has heard, if you think about it, the most needed sentence from the most important person in all of the universe. Of all the words spoken between persons in all of history, this is what we need the most. Your sins are forgiven you. It is the most comforting thought ever. And Jesus said we need this the most. He said in Luke 10:20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Day to day, not what you would answer right on a test, if I ask you right now, but day to day, what is the foundation of your joy? Is it temporal success in this world? Even if it's ministry related? Notice, Jesus didn't say, be less rejoicing that the spirits are subject to you, and be more rejoicing that your names are written in heaven. He said, he commanded them, do not rejoice that the spirits obey you. Because he knows, I think, it's a small step to rejoicing in something other than Jesus, something that's connected to us that we might then turn into an idol. So this is one of the biggest moments in all of history, I believe. While Jesus' baptism and the descending of the Spirit was his big unveiling as God's Son, this next sentence is Jesus choosing to reveal his identity himself with greater clarity than ever. At his baptism, it was the Father and the Spirit proclaiming Jesus as God's long-awaited anointed. But here Jesus is proclaiming his identity by him saying, your sins are forgiven. He could have whispered it to the man, but instead he announced it in a crowded room. This was done on purpose. What happens now, especially with his opponents, the scribes, now that he said that? Having dropped that bombshell in front of them, it's against this bombshell we enter today's text in verse 6. And we have Mark there now, the confident ignorant. And as we shall see, even though they were his opponents, they too will be under his authority and serve his purposes, although in an unwitting way. Mark 2, 6 through 7. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Notice the scene here. The scribes sitting here are supposed to be the teachers and interpreters of the law. And yet here they are in the audience listening to Jesus preaching the word to a packed house. And then in Mark 12, 38 through 40, Jesus will say of them, now this we know later about the scribes, but we want to set the scene for who they are. He says, so they're sitting there listening. They like to walk around in long robes, and they like greetings in the marketplaces, and they have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, and for a pretense they make long prayers. This is a description of those who are sitting there opposing. Those things are what they like. To be lifted up and admired by men, so sitting here listening to Jesus preach in front of this packed crowd is likely very difficult for them. What is the primary driver of their joy? They love to be highly thought of by men. Do we all feel this? Oh, yes. We feel this. We don't want to feel it, but we feel it. To be motivated by all you do for the high opinions of men is the most shallow and meaningless existence, because the Bible describes men's lives as a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. James 4:14. If men's lives are a mist that is here and gone quickly, what is a temporary fleeting opinion living inside that mist worth? Not very much. And many of us can spend a lifetime making plans and organizing our lives around endeavors that are trying to create positive opinions of us in the minds of others whose lives are but a mist. Not only so we can enjoy being made much of, but it's also a futile attempt to address our deepest insecurities about ourselves that can only be met in the love of Jesus. An application for us is, be aware and wary of what you like. Liking or loving something can turn into a pursuit that is prioritized, and it may have nothing to do with God, best case, or it may be a hard to recognize idol in our lives, worst case. In a recent message, I heard a Bible teacher say about Paul's comment, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." And he said this, "We only see death as gain if it gives you what you are currently living for." Let me repeat that. We only see death as gain if it gives you what you are currently living for. That's profound. Are you living for sweet fellowship with Jesus when you wake up in the morning? Or the praise of men or some other pursuit unrelated to enjoying Christ? If so, what happens next is we're apt to form a confident ignorance about something that protects our desires and pursuits from being exposed and repented of. which is what they were doing. Nothing makes us more unwilling to accept truth than an idol of the heart. We wonder how the scribes reacted to this situation. We don't know, but some scribes may have walked away from this event with seeds of true faith, but others may have dug their heels in further into their confident, ignorant position. Mark 2:8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart?" In Matthew 9:4, in a parallel passage, it says, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" These scribes as a whole were of a different breed than Ezra, the scribe in the Old Testament. Do you notice what happened here between chapter 2, verse 5 and chapter 2, verse 6? Something very interesting. In 2:5, Jesus, having just been able to see true faith in the men carrying the paralytic, is now able to see evil unbelief in the hearts of the scribes. He can see them both. Without the scribes ever saying a word. Application: God cares about what we think, not just what we do. It matters a lot. If our goal in life is to look good in front of men, we will care less about our thought life, because no man can see it until it exposes itself in some way. But God can see it. The scripture, Proverbs 15:26 says, "The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord." An abomination to the Lord. We think about acts in our culture that are being accepted as an abomination. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. And regarding the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus spoke of their inward life in Matthew 23, where he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And in Isaiah 55, and you can turn there because we're going to come back to it. In Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, there is a call that appeals to our thoughts, and it says this: "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way." That's what he does. "And the unrighteous man his thoughts." Isaiah 55:6-7. So an application here is, it's not just behavior we need to repent of, but our thoughts also. And what God does in our lives is often to correct our thinking, not just our behavior. Oh, have I felt that. It's not pleasant. It's not always pleasant. And God is the only one besides ourselves who knows the thoughts of our hearts. Although sometimes I think my wife does a pretty good job of that. And the scribes would and should have known this. It says in 1 Chronicles 28:9, "The Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought." He understands every plan and thought. Ezekiel 11:5, "Thus says the Lord, O house of Israel, I know the things that come into your mind." Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8:39, Render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways, for you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind." Was this true of Jesus? It seems so. Not just from what we see here in this text, But compare, notice how similar the description of Jesus is in John chapter 2 with what Solomon just prayed about God, who says he knows the hearts, God knows the hearts of all the children of mankind. In John chapter 2, it says of Jesus, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when he saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them." Why? "Because he knew all people." Same phraseology. In verse 25, "and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." And he's evidencing it here with the scribes. Now the irony here is very thick. The scribes were thinking in their hearts, not saying, but thinking in their hearts. Now look at this. They were thinking in their hearts, not saying it out loud, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And so in their hearts, they're denying Jesus' deity. They were silently thinking, not saying, only God can forgive sins. In response to this, Jesus demonstrates back to them what they knew from the Old Testament, an ability that only God has. He read their heart. Their thoughts were contradicted in Jesus' response. And their thoughts brought out evidence that was contrary to what they were believing. That's one level of irony. Another level of irony is they were trying to impress those around them, but their unbelief brought out proof that Jesus' identity was who it was, even though they were opposing. Because Jesus chose to call them out, and it brought this thing to the public. And it is to them, he now says in verse 9, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'?" Jesus does what he does frequently here, and we would learn from him. He teaches by asking questions. He does this constantly. Why? Because questions are effective in that they get people to think. And we really learn when we think through things. This first question, "Why do you question these things in your heart?" calls them out before all the people. And then the second question, "Which is easier?" is a powerful setup for what he is about to do. Notice how Jesus teaches here. He had just told the man his sins were forgiven and healed him. If he had just done that, if he would have said, "Your sins are forgiven and you're healed." Done. People may have not gotten the point that the healing was a sign that points to him as the Son of Man who has the authority to forgive sins. It's too fast. By reading the hearts of the scribes and bringing their thoughts to the forefront and asking this probing question, he is in effect continuing his preaching of the word to them. And that message is, "I can forgive sins." And by involving the scribes, who had a contrary opinion to them, they were unwittingly being part of helping Jesus, if you will. In other words, Jesus is demonstrating his authority over what? Even his opponents. Jesus didn't heal and then forgive. The order here is effective. He announces forgiveness, which creates tension. It would. If I just said to someone, "Your sins are forgiven," that's going to create tension immediately. People are engaged now. Then people are going to ask, "Can he do that?" That gets them all thinking about who he is. And then he heals as the proof. walk them through the process. The point he made was in the most powerful way he could make it. And then Mark uses the word immediately again. He loves the word. He says, and he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, perhaps stepping over pieces of roof. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. The healing, like the forgiveness, was immediate. He didn't need physical therapy. And regarding this phrase that they were amazed and glorified God, we see this pattern over and over and over and over and over in the scriptures. God acts toward man with grace and mercy, and then God gets glory. And it's always in that order. It starts with him and it ends with him. It's all throughout the scriptures. Those that experience the grace and mercy of God glorify him as a result. And so if our number one desire as we wake up in the morning is to glorify God, we must see this ingrained pattern all throughout the scriptures. And what do we do then first when we wake up? Do we summon within ourselves, I am going to be brave and full of faith for you today, God? Or do we come to him like the paralytic and say, I need mercy, I need grace. If you don't give me that, there's no glory coming to you today, Lord. And we look back on past grace to get our hearts into a state of mind where our faith is stronger so that we can look to the future with future grace. But let's bring this home to 2021. As we walk through life, we hit up against situations that unnerve us because we think our well-being is threatened in some way, as the scribes were experiencing. And in the middle of a pandemic, we can be concerned about sickness on the one hand, potentially, or we can be concerned about authorities who are opposed to the things of God on the other hand and overreaching. I mean, these are two of the primary fears that many of us face in 2021. And if either one of those threatens something we desire in our lives more than forgiveness and fellowship with God, our text today has much to say about us and to us. First, sickness. Let's address that. We can rest in God's authority over sickness because God works all things together for our good, including sickness, oftentimes leading to the salvation of souls. How did this man end up in front of Jesus? A sickness. Paralysis. Are you or a loved one experiencing an illness? It could be the very vehicle that leads someone to a true soul healing, a deeper soul healing, or ultimately, perhaps, if they don't know the Lord, forgiveness of sins. I know someone who was recently diagnosed with cancer who said, Scripture has gone from words on a page to something more than that now. Jesus' encounter with Apostle Paul that saved the Apostle Paul included what? A malady. He was struck blind. Jesus works all sickness together for good, and we can rest in that for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Second, authority is opposed to the things of God and his people. Jesus has authority over every aspect of his opponents that we might be worried about. Irony refers to instances where one thing appears to be the case on the surface, but is quite the opposite in reality. And the scribes appear to be acting in such a way to thwart the purpose of God, but in so doing, they're actually advancing them. And this is as true today as it would be back then. When they privately think in their hearts he is not God, he knows their hearts, says so, and then using their own thoughts that he using their own thoughts, he proves that he is. When they object to him forgiving sin, Jesus uses the fact of their objection to prove that he can. And then irony number three can only be seen by putting the scene in today's text in the larger context of the book of Mark. In Mark 10:45, Jesus explains he has two purposes laid out. The Son of Man came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Who unwittingly facilitated the fulfillment of Jesus giving his life as a ransom for many? The scribes, the Pharisees, the rulers. It says in Mark 15:1, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away to be delivered over to Pilate. And then to add irony on top of irony on top of irony, they objected to Jesus forgiving this man's sins. And yet, their opposition to Jesus led to Jesus' death, which provided the just basis for which this man's sins could be forgiven. Do we worry about people in authority that seem to be opposed to the purposes of God? If we do, it might be because we've got something in our lives that they might take away that doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. Jesus has authority over all things, including those who plot against him. But what can keep us from taking comfort in this truth? Wanting the wrong things. On the other hand, when we are God and others focused in the midst of 2021, we can be like one of the paralytic's friends bringing people with their 2021 fears to Jesus for ultimate healing. Small groups, parentheses. Shameless plug. Small groups are a great context for praying for the spiritually paralyzed and the unsaved. Taking them to Jesus in our prayers with the message of the gospel. And that's my hope and prayer for our small group, that we would be doing more of this. Seeing this story and being like those four friends and watching the fruit that comes out of it. On October 19th, 2020, I wrote the date down. I had a deep need for God's touch, and I was taking fresh refuge in him that day. And I was praying in light of this, and I thought in my head, I was out running. You might think that's all I do. It's not really all I do, but I was out running, and this thought came to mind, and I think it had been brewing before. God is way more merciful and gracious than we can imagine. And he was enabling me to believe this in a fresh way. And I was struck by this thought on my run, and as I was considering it, I passed a man walking. And at some point after passing him, I had a fairly strong and sustained sense that I should share this thought with him. And as it became evident to me, and you know, you think about that, and you think, oh, that's weird. You know, he could really think that's weird. It got stronger and stronger to the point where I knew if I didn't, I would be miserable. And I knew if I was going to do this and say this, I wanted to tie that thought that God is way more merciful and gracious than we can imagine. I wanted to tie that thought to the cross and say, just look at the cross. Similar to what you said, Dick, this morning. And so the way this path works is it's It's one way out, one way back, so I turn around and I'm coming back. And I'm praying he didn't veer off somewhere, and there he was. And so I come up, and I don't like to stop when I run, by the way. I'm timing myself. But I stop my watch, and I'm breathing heavily, and I stop right in front of him. And I said something like this. This may seem odd, but I think I'm supposed to share this thought with you that I have been thinking about for my own self. And I said, God is way more merciful and gracious than we can imagine. Just look at the cross. And it didn't take long. The tears started to come in that man's eyes. And he said to me, that is exactly what I needed to hear tonight. He walked away with tears in his eyes. I started my watch and I continued my run. And I did what the crowd did that day. I was amazed and I glorified God for the grace and mercy that he had just given me. And the grace and mercy it appeared to have given him. And I often wondered what was going on in this man's life to cause him to respond this way. Apparently, he was in some measure experiencing guilt. And I wondered if he had just done something maybe to ruin his marriage. I wondered if his head was just swimming with guilt with no way out that he could see. But this is the exact point where God comes in most powerfully. And perhaps this is where you are this morning. Perhaps because of your guilt, you too are experiencing some fear of the Lord. And you want to believe that God is more merciful and gracious than we can imagine. But you want something a little more authoritative than a thought that came into my head while I was running on October 19th, 2020. And it actually came to me later in reading a book about the heart of Jesus that the author pointed out that this sentence, God is way more merciful and gracious than we can imagine, is deeply biblical. I said we were going to come back to Isaiah 55. Turn there. We all know verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In other words, there are some thoughts that we can't imagine. Thoughts that God has that we would not think. And little did I know, as on that night on the path, that the message that I shared with that man, God is way more merciful and gracious than we can imagine, was a summary of this text in Isaiah 55, 8, 6 through 9. We usually think of Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 in a very broad sense. We don't think the thoughts that God thinks. We quote this verse when something happens we don't understand, right? We say, well, God's ways are not our ways, and it's just kind of a way of trying to make sense out of things. But that's not, the way we say that, that's not what this text is saying here. Notice, look very carefully. I'd ask you to look your eyes on the text, look at the Bible, and look at the grammar. Start at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. Now here it is. That he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Those verses are a call for a sinner to come to the Lord for compassion and forgiveness. Not just pardon, but abundant pardon. Abundant as in God is way more merciful and gracious than what? Than we can imagine. So when God says, come to him because he will abundantly pardon, in verse 8 we have the word for. Here's why you are to do this. For, here's the reason. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. The author who pointed this out, what this means is he says, the natural flow of the human heart is toward what? Tit for tat payback. Balancing the scales. He says we are far more intractably law-ish than we realize. That's how we are. But God's thoughts are not that way. In other words, we are both a helpless spiritual paralytic in need of forgiveness, and we also have scribal tendencies in the heart that keeps us from seeing how gracious and merciful God really is. In context here, God's ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, have to do with a willingness to abundantly pardon and forgive. One of the reformers in Martin Luther's day pointed out this passage. It says that we tend to view God by how we are. We're moved by angry passions. We're difficult to appease, and therefore we find it hard at times to think that we can be reconciled to God when we know that we have offended Him. What the Lord is saying here is He is far from resembling men in that regard. His heart of compassion that will abundantly pardon is high above ours as the heavens are above the earth. What God is saying here in Isaiah 55 is that we are to return to the Lord with the guilt from our sin, and He will abundantly pardon because His thoughts are not our thoughts. That's what's supposed to drive you there. God is way more merciful and gracious than we can imagine. That's worth shedding tears of joy over and in returning glory back to God in fear and awe. Because that's how it works. God gives mercy and grace, and then He gets the glory. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that You sent Your Son Jesus to be the authority over sickness, over the disciples' call, over the supernatural, over sin, the power of sin, and the ability to forgive your opponents, to serve Your purposes. Lord, strengthen our faith in You this very day. We thank You, Lord Jesus, and may we come to You and hear Your words on the basis of Christ's merit and not on our own. Your sins are forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen.